there are some houses when you go into them, if you went into them blindfold, you would know whose house you were in. Not just by the noises, but by the smell. That's not necessarily a bad thing. I remember visiting my grandparents' house, and when you went in the door, it's a big old farmhouse. And the kitchen, when you went into you entered into the kitchen, stone floor, just ahead of you was a little cupboard that had all the polishing stuff in it, and you know, for the boots and the shoes, and it had potatoes in it. And there was that mix of window lean and shoe polish and potatoes just there as you went in the door. And then the kitchen was round to one side, and the main living room was at the other side, that had the range and the in it, and there was the smell of scones being made and soda bread and cooking and stew. And you would have known whose house you were in. And then whenever you went out into the stairway and into up the stairs, there was that smell of mothballs, and that just seemed to be in some of those older houses. And you knew whose house you were in. At another friend's house, and when you went to their house, the smells of cooking seemed to always pervade the house. Not a heavy, greasy sort of a smell, but a rich smell of spices. They were people that knew about the spice cupboard and how to use it, and the spice rack and all the different spices on it. And I loved even just going to their house for the smell. It was great. Wow. As a child, I loved going to visit. That was so exciting and exotic. Keep that idea in your mind of an aroma that permeates everything. Last week we looked at kindness, and we saw that the way Paul uses kindness, it seems to have quite a narrow focus. The focus is that of undeserved goodness to those who don't deserve it. So if kindness is a meal, it is a meal set before an enemy. Goodness, on the other hand, is the aroma, the fragrance that fills a house from 1,000 meals, set before friend and foe and anybody that happens to turn up. It's much richer, much broader. It's this all-pervading aroma. What is goodness? As we thought with the children, there's two aspects to it. It's a faultlessness, where people can't point the finger at us and accuse us. You do this. You did that. You lied. You stole. You took. You snubbed me. There's a faultlessness about it. But it's more than that. It's not just the holding in of wrong. It's the generosity that pours out of our lives into the lives of others. It's this combination between a flawlessness where people can't accuse us, and a richness of spirit that gives to those around us. One writer, J.I. Packer, writing about God's goodness, says it is generosity. Generosity means a disposition to give to others in a way which has no mercenary motive and is not limited by what the recipients deserve, but consistently goes beyond it. So, not mercenary, no mercenary motive, not limited by what they deserve, consistently goes beyond it. Generosity expresses the simple wish that others should have what they need to make them happy. God is abundant in goodness, spontaneously good, overflowing with generosity. That's what we want to look at this morning in the life of Jesus. And we want to start off looking at the sheer range of Jesus' goodness. And we're not even going to see all of the range. I'm only going to be able to hint at it. If kindness is allied to patience, and it's allied to being good to those who don't deserve it, goodness is kindness let run free. It knows no boundaries except the boundaries of wisdom and opportunity. And we see it in the life of Jesus. We see different aspects of it. Let's consider the breadth of his kindness. The people that he displayed his goodness towards. He displays it, we read in Luke chapter 7, to a high-ranking Roman official. In Mark chapter 5, we read of him displaying kindness to a high-ranking Jewish religious leader, Jairus. So he's someone who displays his goodness to those at the top of the social scale, whether they're Jew or Gentile. But he displays it to the ordinary people, to the crowd of 5,000 who are hungry. He displays his kindness to them, his goodness to them. He displays it not just to the crowd of 5,000 Jewish people, but there's a Gentile crowd of 4,000 that later on he performs the same sort of miracle, feeding them. So he's not picky from one racial division, one ethnic group to another. His goodness covers all. There's the 10 lepers that he heals. One of them's a Samaritan, the ethnic enemies of the Jews. There's the Syrophoenician woman, the woman who comes and says, "My daughter needs healing." And he teases her a little bit, not just to poke fun at her, but to tease out of her faith. He can see her faith, but he wants his disciples to see how great is the faith of this foreigner. But he doesn't hold back his goodness from her. He displays his goodness to her. Not just the high-ranking officials, not just the ordinary people, not just the foreigners, but those further down the ladder, the servants and the slaves, the high priest's servant last week who had his ear chopped off that we looked at. The servant of this Roman official, he takes care of this servant. Not just servants and slaves, but people he knows and people who are strangers. Martha and Mary, their brother Lazarus dies, they're close friends of Jesus. He goes and he brings Lazarus back to life. In Luke 7, we read of him, he's going along with a crowd of friends and followers. It's a joyous crowd. And they come towards a small village called Nain. And out of the village gate, there's coming another crowd. But it's a sad crowd. A complete chance encounter, so to speak. And Jesus' heart goes out to the woman. A complete stranger. And he reaches up and he brings her son back to life. It's just the variety of the people, the breadth of his goodness. Then there's what we would call at the bottom of the ladder, the bottom rung. There's the untouchables, those who in some ways were literally untouchable, like dead people. The law said, if you touch them, you'll become unclean. Lepers, you weren't to touch lepers. What did Jesus do? He extends his goodness to them, generosity. Beyond their imagination, he reaches out and he touches them. The first human touch that they've experienced in years. The woman who has the issue of blood, again, something that the law said, no, that makes you unclean. You don't touch a person. Jesus lets her touch him. Jesus doesn't rebuke her for touching him. And then there are those that are metaphorically untouchable. The tax collector, Zacchaeus. The woman that we read of in the closing section of Luke 7. A sinful woman, we're told. The Pharisee saying, if he knew who was doing it, he wouldn't let her do that. Jesus does. He praises her. So here's the sheer breadth of his goodness. The whole range of people who enjoy his goodness. Let's think then about the variety of it. Sometimes some people have a certain thing. That's their thing, and they do that. They bake apple pies, and they give them to people. That's their thing. That's what they do. Jesus didn't have a thing. There wasn't one way in which he expressed his goodness. To go back to the cooking analogy, he didn't simply use salt and pepper. He looked at the spice rack in all its array, and he flavored his life with all the different seasonings that he could find of goodness. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He fed people. It wasn't just miracle-based either. His goodness involved talking to people that nobody else would talk to, the tax collectors. In John 4, there's a woman who comes to the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, not even with the other woman, but on her own because nobody wants to talk to her. She's the town hussy, the town tramp, so to speak. She's got 5 husbands, or she's had 5 different husbands, and the man that she's with now isn't even her husband. And Jesus talks to her. She's amazed at this. But he talks to her. That's part of his goodness. He listens to her. He makes time for her. It's not all about miracles. He eats with the tax collectors. A sign that we've seen of friendship, fellowship, togetherness, of I'm not going to cut you off. There's a rich variety to it. There's the way he defends people. In the temple, there's the treasury boxes. Coming out of the treasury boxes, a huge metal funnel down which people would have poured their coins, their gifts. Now the rich, it would seem, would have brought great bags of coins. And they would throw them in, and the roar and the rattle would be like when somebody hits the jackpot in a casino. And everybody would turn round when they would hear the roar and the rattle of the coins. Who's giving so much? And then you have all the traders trading in the temple courts. And one day Jesus is there. And he hears amidst the roar of the coins being poured in and the noise of the animals, a little clink. He whips round. And he sees this old lady shuffling away. She's put in the smallest of coins. A nothingness in some ways. But not a nothingness to Jesus. And we see his goodness again here, picking out this woman and highlighting her giving to people and going, look, she may be a widow. She may only have given a tiniest of the smallest of coins. But she has given more than all the rich people. There's a beautiful goodness about that. He defends the widow. He defends the children, the parents who brought their children to Jesus. The disciples wanted to send them away. Jesus' goodness again comes through. See the sheer variety of it. And then there's the richness of it. Even in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, he doesn't just make bread for them. But whenever they're finished, they collect all these baskets of bread. There's more bread left over than they started with. There's an extravagance to his goodness. You see that in the miracle of the turning the water into wine. Here's this miracle didn't need to be done. Yes, the couple would have experienced great social embarrassment as their wedding feast would have run short and the feasting week would have had to have been cut down. Oh, the embarrassment of it. And there may have been an issue of financial loss. What does Jesus do? He turns great water jars, vats, into gallons of the finest of wine. The finest, not just anything, any old wine, but the finest. There's an extravagance about his goodness. And then, so there's a breadth to it, there's a variety to it, but there's also a willingness to pay a cost. There's a cost to it at times. Some of his goodness, in a sense, we could say doesn't cost him anything. Listening doesn't really cost. It doesn't cost us except maybe time, sometimes patience, but it doesn't really cost him. Friendliness doesn't really cost. But this miracle here where Jesus in Luke 7 sees this funeral procession and the coming out of the town and the four men are carrying this bier, this wooden plank with the body wrapped up, and it's not a coffin as we think of it. And when Jesus comes and he sees this, and his heart goes out to this widow. This is her second funeral. She's buried her husband. And now she's burying her son, her only son. What a tragic moment. Who's going to provide for her? That's the question. And Jesus sees her, sees the situation, sees no husband figure by her side, knows what the story is. And he reaches up. And the word used for he took hold of the coffin or the bier, it's a firm grasp. He stopped them. But in doing so, he's become unclean himself. He's willing to become unclean. He's willing to touch this dead body. He's willing to do all that for the sake of this woman and to bring wholeness back to her. We see him willing to become unclean when he touches the leper. We see him willing to, in a sense, pay a different cost in speaking with the social outcasts. Willing to pay the cost of what people think of him so that he can display goodness. There's a huge range, do you see, to Jesus' goodness. A huge range to it. And so that leaves us asking questions, doesn't it, about our own goodness. Is there a breadth to our goodness? Does it take in all sorts of people? We're called, Paul tells us in the next chapter in Galatians, on from the fruit of the Spirit, chapter 6, verse 10, do good to all men. He goes on to say, especially those of the household of faith, especially your fellow believers, but we're to do good to all men. We're not to draw distinctions. We're not to say, well, no, not you, but you. We're to be generous all around us with how we live and display our goodness, whether that's at work and people point the finger at us and make accusation, or do people see us being generous in our use of time or our abilities, our willingness to help them with a problem? Do the people in our workplaces say to us, they're good people. They'll help you out of a hole. They'll be there for you. In our homes, does our goodness, it's sometimes easy to be good and to help people in a work situation, but when we come home, we can be as selfish and as grumpy as anything, and, well, now I'm home and I don't have to put on the pretense anymore. No. There's to be a breadth to our goodness. It's to flow through everyone and everything and everywhere. Husbands, wives, to our children. There's to be a breadth to our goodness to each other in the church. All of God's people here. All of God's people, not just in this fellowship, but outside of the boundaries of this fellowship. Other Christians that we meet, they're to know something of our goodness, the aroma of our lives. They should have a feeling that, yeah, it's good to meet up with them. Yeah, they're not from our church, they might say, but it's good to meet up with them and to talk with them. Are we good? Is there a goodness just as we go about daily life? Is there a goodness about us? Is there a breadth to it? If you were to try and sum up what this goodness is, it's the willingness to be a servant of other people's happiness. Not a slave to it, but a servant of it. A slave to it means that we're always, oh no, they're not happy, I've got to do something. But no, a servant is, no, what could I do that would make their day a little easier? What could I do that might help them? What could I do for them? One writer says, goodness should be willing to give time and thought and patience and labor, not mere money, kindness or compassionate looks. It's more than a random, impulsive act, but it's considered and measured. Is there a breadth to our goodness amongst the people on whom it's spread? Another question, is there a variety to it? Is there a variety to it? Or do we just have, that we have set people, set ways, set times when, well, I'll be good to people now. I'll look out for them now. You know, you can't confine an aroma. If the imagery that I'm trying to suggest is that goodness is like the aroma that pervades, that emanates from our lives. You can't confine it. You can't confine a fragrance. It fills the space that it's in. Is there a variety to our goodness? Simple things, even as we've seen with Jesus. We can't work miracles, but we can listen. We can talk. We can remember. We can serve. We're told in Galatians 6 that we're not to grow weary in doing good. And then another question that comes to us, if Jesus was willing to display rich, overflowing generousness, generosity at cost, are we willing to do so at a cost? Who are the untouchables in our lives? Who are the different people that we find it easy to serve and the people not so easy to serve? The people that others around us would say that if you spend time with them, you're just odd. We want nothing to do with you. Who are the untouchables? Who are the tax collectors, the lepers of our lives? Who are the servants and the slaves, the nobodies that we come across? Who are they? Are we prepared to take care and to look out for them, even if it does cost us? So first of all, we see the sheer range of the goodness of Jesus. But then to encourage us and to help us with this, I want us to consider, secondly, the purpose of Christ's goodness. The purpose of Christ's goodness. The purpose of our goodness. What's the point in this generous living? What's the point in this giving of ourselves whenever nothing might come of it? Does it always have to be that something might come of it? Well, we'll do good to them because I know them really well and they might become a Christian because of it. Well, that would rule out the doing good to the random people that you just pass by. As Jesus happened to walk into Nain and he sees a funeral coming towards him, he didn't put any preconditions on it. Say, well, I'll do this if you follow me. But here, let this encourage you to keep on displaying goodness. Many, this is what many of you are doing. Let me take these purposes to encourage you to keep on doing it, because here where you see it fitting into a bigger part of God's plan. Three things, quickly. It alleviates the brokenness. It helps to alleviate the brokenness. We live in a broken world where there's pain and sickness and hardship, where people are rude to each other, difficult in interaction. You know, you just have to stand in a shop for long enough and listen to the way people treat the staff. At times you think, and how we live in this world can help alleviate the brokenness. Christ, we see, alleviating the brokenness, making living in a broken world a little bit easier for people. We see it in big ways. The widow's son being restored to life. The feeding of the 5,000. There's the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. There's another woman who had been crippled for 18 years. There's a man who had been crippled and sitting beside a pool for 38 years, broken. And Jesus comes along and he restores them from the brokenness. We can't fix everything. And indeed, there are some things that are not ours even to try to fix. But Satan walks through this world defacing, vandalizing, graffitiing the lives of people made in the image of God. And one of the purposes in displaying goodness is to be God's agent of refurbishment. Not that we are making this world perfect again, that's what he will do, but that we can, in a sense, undo some of Satan's vandalism. People around us become resigned to the brokenness as Satan wanders through. And we can alleviate that brokenness, even in very simple ways, just as we interact with people and showing concern for them. Their lives are broken, maybe, and nobody's listening, but we listen. We talk. We just listen more than we talk. A very simple way. This isn't a rule. No verse in the Bible says this, but think about it. You're in a restaurant for a meal. When the staff come to clear the tables, there's napkins everywhere, there's bits of food everywhere, there's plates with food on them, and everything's a mess. You know, so much easier for a member of staff to come along if we've stacked the plates, if we've scraped all the food onto them. Yeah, okay, that's their job. But I know, I've run a breakfast room, and whenever you come to a table that's a mess, you go, oh, wicked. It's just selfishness to leave it in a mess. It's brokenness to leave it in a mess. And we can alleviate the brokenness just by displaying it. We can leave. Well, that's the second thing. I'm overreaching myself. The second purpose is that we can spread the aroma of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Thanks be to God, who always leads us as captives in Christ's triumphal procession and uses us to spread the aroma of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are to God the pleasing aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are an aroma that brings death, to the other an aroma that brings life." In Rome, after there had been a victory in battle in one of their conquests, one of their journeys where they've sought to capture another country. The general would come back. He would camp outside the city with his soldiers and his captives. And they would wait for the Senate to summon them and to give them a triumph. And they would come in then in the city. And they would be marching through the city, all dressed in their finery, their uniforms polished, their metalwork polished. And there would be garlands of flowers being worn and petals being thrown everywhere. They would be burning incense. The people at the sides of the streets would be burning spices. The whole of the city would be filled with this aroma of triumph, which is probably necessary because Rome probably stank. The Tiber was one long polluted river. There were probably open sewers in the poor quarters. It wasn't necessarily the most pleasant place to live. But on the day of a triumph, there was a beautiful aroma about the place. And the aroma of the victory of the generals and the soldiers benefited the whole of the community. And Paul says, that's what we're like. We're this aroma of Christ. There has been a victory. We're part of that victory. There has been a triumph in our world and in your lives. And we are to live in such a way that the aroma of that triumph, the aroma of belonging to God spreads. The fragrance of that filters out through. Here's the test of this. You've had a conversation with someone on the phone or in a shop or in business, and you come away and the thought hits you, boy, I'm glad they don't know I'm a Christian, because they would really think something poor of the church or of Christ if they knew I was a Christian. That's a giveaway that we're not spreading the aroma of Christ. Or perhaps you come away thinking, they do know I'm a Christian. Oh dear, I've let my Saviour down. The purpose of displaying this godliness and godlikeness is to spread this aroma of Christ. Paul also says that it spreads, it's an aroma that brings death. It's not always accepted. That brings us to our third purpose in living godly, goodly lives, is that it silences foolish chatter. It silences foolish chatter. In 1 Peter 2, verse 15, Peter writes, "It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men." God's will that by doing good, you should silence the foolish talk of ignorant men. Peter is writing to people who are being persecuted, misrepresented, slandered, falsely accused for their faith. The Christians in ancient Rome were accused of incest because they referred to each other as brother and sister and greeted each other warmly. They were accused of cannibalism because they ate the body and the blood of Christ. They were accused of all sorts of lies, and Peter says, how do you meet evil? Do you meet evil with evil? He says, no. He says what Jesus has said. He's saying that we're to overcome evil with good. Also, there's a type of, well, Peter says, to silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. There are people who will misrepresent you, who will lie about you, who will slander you, who will gossip about you. How do you silence them? You live such a good life that whenever they're saying to somebody, you know that person there, oh, they're a miserable old so-and-so, the person listening goes, nah, I know them. They're not that at all. Or even the person speaking gets halfway through their sentence, no, that doesn't stack up, I can't say that. Everybody knows that they're not that. We're to live our lives in such a way that people will find themselves thinking or saying, you know, I don't agree with what they believe, but I love how they live. I don't agree. I don't believe what they believe. I don't even like what they believe, but boy, my life would be a poorer place if I didn't know them. And it silences their foolish chatter. Also, for those who are completely ignorant and know little or nothing about Christianity, it silences their pointless waffle and their foolish opinions. It means that they don't have a leg to stand on. They may still keep speaking, but they don't have a leg to stand on. So here's purposes, great purposes, in just keeping on letting the goodness of God that you've enjoyed overflow into the lives of anybody. Anybody you meet. Let me just add a word of balance here. Robert and I were talking about this in the car on the way up to Milford last week. We mustn't let any one of these aspects of the fruit of the Spirit become absolute. So that we say, oh right, I've got to be so loving that I never say anything harsh. I've got to be so kind that, you know, these things could become a stick that beat us. No, they all fit together. And remember that Jesus, who in Acts chapter 10 is described as a good man, was the same man, and the people against whom the religious leaders could make no accusation. He was faultless. This was the man who had made fierce denunciations against the priests and the religious leaders for their hypocrisy. This was the same man who had gone through the temple twice with a whip, you know, chasing out the money changers. This was a man who pinpointed sin in the lives of people. He wasn't comfortable to be around at times, but he was good. He was good. And that, I suppose part of that comes from grasping that there's ultimate good. There's things that we need to do for people, not because they're initially good, they're not maybe going to enjoy it. Discipline isn't a pleasant thing, but it's a good thing ultimately. It's good ultimately. And there are lots of things like that. But we need to just keep the balance so no one of these things becomes a big stick to beat us. And then finally, not enough time for this, but the source of Christ's goodness. The source of goodness. How do we live like this? How do we live like this? In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, "The good man brings good things," verse 45, Luke 6, 45, "the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. The evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks." Here we see that good isn't something that we do on the outside of our lives to get right with God on the inside. Good comes from a heart that has been made right by God. So if you're not a Christian this morning, the most important thing that you can do is not go and try to be nice, but ask God to be good to you. Instead of trying to be like Jesus' goodness, ask Jesus that you might benefit from his goodness. Come and be good to me. Come and forgive me. Come and change me. Come and give me a new heart so that I can start to be like this. But if you are a Christian, where does this goodness come from? Jesus' goodness comes from a heart that's perfect, from a heart that's set free. In Luke 7, we read that it's of his compassion. The word used is a deep, stomach-churning compassion. His heart is free to care because it's not focused on himself. His heart is free to care for people made in God's image. His heart is free because he loves God and wants people to know God. He's got a perfect heart. But how do we get that? Well, the good news is if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit is working in your heart to make it more like Jesus' heart. But here's the clue here in Luke 6. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up. Stored up in his heart. It's stored up good that we need to, in a sense, focus on. Are you storing up good in your heart? Are you reading God's word and delighting in the good things that he has done for you? Are you relishing that he has done? There's the goodness in creation. Take that and think about it. The goodness even in your lunch today, how God has made you with 10,000 taste buds to enjoy all the flavors. How he has made your eyes to differentiate colors and texture. Enjoy the goodness of that. Enjoy the goodness of God in salvation, how you were loved from before time, how you were loved in time, how he's adopted you, how he's given you his name, how he's made you a son forever, how he's given you an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade that's kept in heaven for you. Drink in the goodness. Store up the goodness that God has done for you. Read your Bible looking to see the goodness that God has done, is doing, will do for you, to you, forever. I can tell you from personal experience, and prophetically I can tell you this, on Monday I'm going shopping with my wife and children in Derry for school uniforms. I can tell you they will not experience much goodness from me if I don't get this verse right. I will find it a tiresome, frustrating day. I can promise you that. And I know from past failure that I will need to be up on Monday morning and I will need to spend time with God, enjoying His goodness to me, so that my heart is at rest, so that when I go to Derry and plough around Clark's and Sainsbury's and Dunn's and Dunn's and Marks and Spencer's and back to Dunn's and back to Primark, and you know, that in all of that I will have stored up God's goodness to me. And out of the goodness that has been stored up to me, my heart will be free, freed from selfishness, freed from those things that are, oh, what about me? What about my plans? What about my day? And it will be set free to display goodness, not just to my wife and kids, but to anybody else that happens to come across my path. I think that's true for all of us. I think that's how God has designed it for us to work. That if we miss out on filling our hearts with the good things that God has done to us, we then have no good to give. We don't have any good to give. Or we find it hard to give, to keep on giving. And so we need to look up and we need to look out. We need to look up to God and all that He's done, is doing, will do for us. And we need to look out at those around us and say, well, how can I spread the aroma of what Christ has done for me? And as we do that, the aroma of Christ will be smelt. And people, there's something about these people. I don't know what it is. But then they may not ever meet you again, but they'll meet another Christian and they'll smell the same aroma and they'll go, I've smelled that before. And then nothing will maybe happen. But another time, there'll be somebody else. And somebody else and somebody else. And God will use it to draw people to Himself. So we need to ask ourselves, what sort of aroma do we leave behind? Let's pray.